Again, I think it's good to come back to some of these verses, even though we've read them each time. And I found for myself, in preparing anyway, that a lot of times it hits me in a fresh way, just as I read the basic text. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And his preaching begins actually in verse 14, where he says some things about speaking in tongues that was going on. He says, these men are not drunk. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel. But then he turns to his real preaching in verse 22, and the subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." We've been considering, off and on, as I've been here for the past several weeks, this subject of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen that, just like Peter says here in verse 22, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was a ministry of the miraculous. Everywhere you turn, there are miracles. And it is impossible to separate the miraculous aspect from the life of Christ and end up with just a human Jesus. There's no way to do that. People have tried to. Liberals have tried to do that. They've said, well, obviously this man was a fine man. He was a great teacher. He was good for humanity and so on. But we don't like all this stuff about the supernatural and the miraculous. We know better than that in our enlightened day. And so, well, let's just leave out the miraculous and go back and find out what this real Jesus was like, this teacher from Nazareth that was walking around, you know, in the Holy Land and giving out these pious teachings about life and so on. Let's find out what he really was like. And when you do that and you leave out the miraculous and just start looking at his teachings, you find that his teachings are filled with the miraculous. Everything he had to say about himself and about what he was going to do. From the very beginning, right at the very beginning, he said, "Destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." And he said that an hour is coming when all who are in the tomb shall hear the voice of the Son of God come forth. So everything is miraculous from one end to the other. And you cannot end up with just a human Jesus. It's impossible. And so men have been forced to actually go so far as to deny that he ever even lived. Because if you allow that he lived, and you just let the camel's nose in a little bit under the tent, and you say, well, he lived. Well, what did he say? And then what did he do? And by eventually, you're going to end up with either bowing to him or crucifying him. And what a blessing for Christians to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is too hot to handle. The history books can't handle him. You know, obviously he influenced Western history and the history of the whole world more than any other man, even from a secular viewpoint. And yet you just have a page or two in the history books about him, or maybe a paragraph, or maybe just a sentence or two, because they can't deal with him. And if you ever do see who he really is, you become a Christian. And if you're a Christian, then you can't write anything except him. And you end up talking about Christ all the time. You interpret all of history through Christ. And so this extreme, you know, he came from the very beginning, it says, doesn't it, that he came to divide men. From the very time when he was a little baby, he was dividing men, and it went all through his life. So, anyway, how thankful we can be that we have a Savior who is able to do the impossible, especially since his miracles in the physical realm speak to us about his abilities and powers in the spiritual realm. The things that he did, the miracles that he did, were designed to tell us something. The miracles that he did in the physical realm were designed specifically to tell us something about his power in the spiritual realm. Did he feed 5,000? Is he able to feed and satisfy 5,000 people with physical bread? Well, then we ought to listen to him when he says that he's able to satisfy the deepest hunger of our hearts with spiritual bread. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. Is he able to heal a man who's born blind? Well, then maybe we ought to listen to him when he says, right before he did that, he said, I'm the light of the world. And later on he says, several places in John, he talks about being the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Is he able to raise the physically dead? Even a man that's been dead for 4 days? Well, then we ought to listen to him when he says that he's able to raise the spiritually dead. An hour is coming and now is when the dead, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Spiritual life. So, many, many things that we can receive and learn from the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked last week at his miracles of deliverance, delivering men from the powers of darkness. And actually, it was just sort of a general overview. Lord willing, we may come back and consider it more in the future and look at some of the individual examples of miracles of deliverance. But in general, we saw that these miracles of deliverance speak to us very strongly in several different ways. First of all, they herald the breaking in of the kingdom of God upon the kingdom of powers of darkness. And so here you have God's kingdom coming into the midst of darkness and bondage and oppression and breaking in and men being delivered. Jesus said, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so just think of this. Back in the days of Jesus, when he came on the scene, all of a sudden, enemy prisoners start being released. It's just like some of these operations like we saw in the war here, where you come in and this overwhelming power comes in and begins to conquer, and pretty soon situations begin to change and prisoners begin to be released. And that's what we have with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as he comes on the scene, the powers of darkness are broken up and the kingdom of God begins to assert itself over the kingdom of darkness. And so these miracles of deliverance signal the coming of the kingdom of God and its triumph over the kingdom of darkness. But also, these miracles of deliverance testify powerfully about who Jesus is. We have the testimony of his friends, the disciples. We have the testimony of his enemies, the Jews. Even here in Acts chapter 2, all the Jews, they knew that he had done these things. Peter says, you yourselves know this. It wasn't contested. And so we have the testimony of his friends, we have the testimony of his enemies, but we also have the testimonies of the invisible realm, of the powers of darkness, as to who Jesus is. And this is an important witness that we have, someone that we kind of overlook. We have an important witness to the who Christ is by the powers of darkness. And it's all through the gospel record. They're saying, what do we have to do with you? You Son of the Most High God, have you come to destroy us? And so they're testifying as to who he is. And then thirdly, we saw that the miracles of deliverance testify powerfully to the compassion and mercy of Christ and of God. He went about doing good, says in Acts chapter 10. He went about doing good, healing all those who were oppressed of the devil. And you talk about mercy and compassion. Here's this man out here running around in the tombs, naked, cutting himself, loathsome, dangerous, not seeking God at all. And Christ has compassion on that man and delivers him. So many things are spoken to us just in these miracles of deliverance. But today, I want us to look at a different category. And that is the healing miracles, and particularly just one category of healing miracles. And I want to consider some things that we ought to learn, surely, from this category of miracles. And that is Jesus' healing of lepers. Jesus' healing of lepers. Now, he healed, I think more than anything else, I think this is true that I read this somewhere, that more than any other healing miracle, he healed the blind. And it's obvious what he's talking to us when he heals the blind, aside from his great power. But there were also a lot of lepers that he healed. Jesus' healing of the lepers. Isn't this amazing? Jesus healed lepers. We don't even have lepers around us. I mean, there's pictures of some of them in the Heart Cry magazine. It doesn't strike us. If we knew what it was like, if we knew the heartbreak of having a member of our family become a leper and have them have to live outside, you know, outside the city walls even, and have them have to cover themselves and cry unclean whenever they came around men or when they came around us, we don't have any idea what that's like to be separated from some loved one who has leprosy, and to watch them slowly be eaten up and die. And just the thought, Jesus healed lepers. He touched lepers, and he healed lepers, lots of lepers. In Luke 7:22, he says, "Go and tell John how that the blind receive sight, the lame walk." What? The lepers are cleansed. That's one of the things. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In Luke 17, 10 lepers were healed at once. 10 of them were healed at once. So this was one of the major aspects of Jesus' healing ministry, and one that he mentions. But the account that I want us to look at today is just one account, Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. Well, this will be our text, Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. And it came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Notice, we're told in verse 12, this man was full of leprosy. I say it's a wonderful thing to think of the fact that Jesus healed lepers. I mean, leprosy it's different. Blindness, you know, a man can be blind. You can't even hardly tell it. If he had sunglasses on, you wouldn't tell it unless he runs into something or that type of thing. I mean, it's not disfiguring or deforming. You know, deafness. Man can be deaf and you can't see anything. He might not be able to speak. Jesus healed those who were deaf and dumb and blind. But here you've got something that is obvious. It's a disfigurement. It's defiling. It's loathsome. Jesus healed lepers. I should say it in the present. Jesus heals lepers. He heals lepers. Well, the question comes up, what is leprosy? And the term as used in the Bible is a rather broad term. And we read in the Old Testament the laws of leprosy. It goes through a lot of different skin diseases. And also even applies to things like the mark of leprosy in a house, which is evidently some kind of mold or mildew or something that would get in the plaster or the walls. And so the term is a broad term. It's a lot broader than what we have in English when we say leprosy. But in many cases in the ancient world, when you started talking about the leprosy that men had, and it was much more widespread than it is today, and even as some of the things I was reading down through the Middle Ages, there was a lot of it, and different men, notable men, sometimes had it and died from it. The term has to do with something that was very terrible. I just want to give you some quotes of things, and we'll spend some time on this because I think a lot of our lack of wonder about leprosy, our lack of awe about Jesus healing lepers, so we don't have very much of an idea about it. And a lot of it we don't see simply because some of these things would have been treatable in our day, some of the things that were called leprosy. Its commencement, this is quotes from four different men, historians. Its commencement is imperceptible. There appearing only a few reddish spots on the skin which are not attended with pain or any other symptom, but cannot be removed. Now there's loads of truth in these things in the spiritual realm when you think about this. Its commencement is imperceptible. It's not attended with pain or any other symptom, but cannot be removed. It increases imperceptibly and continues for some years to be more and more manifest. The spots become larger, spread over the whole skin, and are sometimes rather raised, though generally flat. When it increases, the upper part of the nose swells. The nostrils distend, the nose becomes soft, swellings appear on the under jaws, the eyebrows are elevated, the ears grow thick, the ends of the fingers, feet, and toes swell, the nails grow scaly, the joints of the hands and feet separate, the palms of hands and soles of the feet are ulcerated, and in its last stage, the patient becomes horrible and falls to pieces. This is another quote. Though the appearance of the disease is at first in the skin, yet it is deeply seated in the bones and marrow and joints of the body. We have reason to suppose that in children it is concealed in the system for a number of years until they arrive at the age of puberty, and in adults for 3 or 4 years until at last it gives fearful indications on the skin of its having gained a well-rooted and permanent existence. A leprous person may live 20 or 30 or even 50 years if he received the disease at his birth, but they will be years of indescribable misery. The bones and marrow are pervaded with the disease. Now again, a lot of these quotes are old. Some of them are from 150 years ago, and we know a lot more and things are different now. But it's good to read this because if you went back 2,000 years, you've got an even worse situation. I mean, people had no understanding of any of this. There was no way to treat any of it. And it was horrible. The bones and marrow are pervaded with the disease. The malady advances from one stage to another with slow and certain ruin. The joints, hands, and feet lose their power, and the body collapses or falls together in a form hideous and awful. The wretched victim is thus doomed to see himself dying piecemeal, bit by bit, assured that no human power can arrest for a moment the silent and steady march of this foe to the seat of life. Now, this is a man, I think this was from the 1800s, who visited Israel. He says, "The distemper, as I saw it on them, was quite different from what I've seen it in England. For it not only defiles the whole surface of the body with a foul scurf, but also deforms the joints of the body, particularly those of the wrist and ankles, making them swell with a gouty, scrofulous substance, very loathsome to look on. The whole distemper, indeed, as it there appeared, was so noisome that it might well pass for the utmost corruption of the human body on this side of the grave." I don't know what he saw there. There are a lot of different variations on this disease. Here's a fourth quote. "This disease begins with specks on the eyelids and on the palms, gradually spreading over the body, bleaching the hair white wherever they appear, crusting the affected parts with white scales, and causing terrible sores and swellings. From the skin, the disease eats inward to the bones, rotting the whole body piecemeal. In Christ's day, no leper could live in a walled town, though he might in an open village. But wherever he was required to have his outer garment rent as a sign of deep grief, to go bareheaded, and to cover his beard with his mantle as if in lamentation at his own virtual death. He had further to warn passers-by to keep away from him by calling out, 'Unclean, unclean.'" Now, we could look up the verses, but there are verses there in the Old Testament. So you had to cry out, "Unclean," as you got near anybody. "Nor could he speak to anyone or receive or return a salutation, since in the East this involves an embrace." So he couldn't even greet people. Now, I took the time to read all those again just to give us a little bit of a feel for what we're talking about when we talk about leprosy. The spiritual, what Jesus is able to cleanse lepers. He's able to cleanse lepers. The spiritual significance of this is not spelled out in the Bible. The spiritual significance of leprosy. Now, blindness, it is, for example. He's talking about spiritual blindness. And he's showing that he can heal spiritual blindness. But leprosy isn't spelled out. But really, it doesn't need to be, does it? It's almost better that it isn't. Because what's the bottom line? The Lord Jesus Christ is able to cleanse men. And that means he's able to cleanse you, and he's able to cleanse me from the most loathsome, defiling uncleannesses that we can ever have. Isn't that something? The Lord Jesus Christ is in the business of cleansing men from the most loathsome and defiling things imaginable in our lives. And so leprosy is really, it's just a picture of sin, really. That's the way sin is. I just want to talk to you about it a little bit. Notice this, first of all, and we'd have to read, again, I'm always torn on this, because if I try to read all the verses, you don't get anything out of it. But if we read in the Old Testament, one of the things that the priest was to inspect for was that this mark was deeper than the skin. Leprosy is deeper than the skin. That's one of the evidences of it. And so this thing, it has effects outwardly, but it's deeper than that. The problem is internal. That's the real problem. It's an internal problem. Not just some outward problem, but deep in the personality. And beloved, that's the way sin is. sin is not just something that, and if you're a Christian, you know what it is to begin to realize that sin is not just some action that you commit, but it's very deep-seated. In fact, a lot of the things, even after you become a Christian, a lot of the things that you fight with and struggle with are so deep you can't even figure out why it's a problem to you. And you know, a lot of times, this person over here, they have got a struggle, and as a pastor, I've had people share things with me. I mean, they've got a terrible struggle in such and such area. And you can't even believe they're saying it. Why in the world would they have a problem with that? You know, it's something that nobody even, you know, most of the people that you deal with, they don't even have a problem with it at all. And you yourself don't have a problem with it. But you may have a problem over in this area that somebody else, it's not a problem to them at all. It really isn't. Isn't that amazing? I mean, these things are so deep-seated and so deep-rooted, they go into the very heart of man. Out of the heart, Jesus said, from within, out of the heart of men proceed these evil thoughts and adulteries and thefts and covetousness and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. And what we see in humanity, as we meet different people, we see all different forms of the expression of an internal disease. That's what we see. And you ever start trying to just sin, you say, well, you know, I've got this problem right here, this sin. I'll just quit doing that. It's just an action out there. That's not it. It goes a whole lot deeper. That thing is just, all it is an expression of something that's much worse and much more wrong on the inside than what we can imagine. And so that's the way sin is. Deeper than the skin. Deep in the personality, internal. Now notice this. Leprosy begins as a tiny spot and then spreads throughout the whole body more and more and more until it finally destroys a person. Isn't that the way it is with sin? Again, when you think of the worst examples of wickedness that we can imagine, you think of the Hitlers and people like that, those people all began as little boys and little girls. They did not begin as monsters. They really didn't. They were a cute little baby. Think of it. Can you imagine Hitler's mother holding this cute little baby and they're talking about how cute he is and everything? Can you imagine that? You realize what this guy was going to do. You know? It begins imperceptibly and spreads. You cannot toy around with sin. You know what the thought is? Well, I'll do this, but I won't do that. That's like saying I'll let it spread, you know, to a spot or two, but I won't let it go any deeper than that. It's not that way. Sin always spreads and becomes deeper and more destructive. It begins with a thought, it goes on to a desire, then it ends up finally in an action, and finally in death. You think of David in that sin with Bathsheba. When David didn't go out to war with those armies, and when he saw this woman bathing, you think he actually had in his mind that he was going to kill one of his best men and commit adultery? He didn't plan to do that, but that's where he ended up. It spreads. Thirdly, it's loathsome in appearance and in odor and everything else. And you know, if we could see sin the way it is, I mean, once it gets to the extremities, you can start seeing it for what it's for. But all of that is in the seed from the beginning. It's like what Paul Washer said, a little child, when they're stomping their feet and grabbing that toy from you and whatever, if they were 18 or 20 years old, they would have killed you just then. It's the same seed and principle from the beginning, and it's loathsome and it's exceedingly sinful. Blessed is the man who can see a little glimpse of how evil sin is. That's a great blessing. Well, it's loathsome. Fourthly, it's defiling. Sin is defiling. Now, by defiling, what's the difference between sin being defiling and sin being loathsome? Well, it makes you unclean in the sight of God. It separates you from fellowship with God. Let me just give a quote here from Warren Wiersbe. He says, this means, of course, ceremonial defilement. Lepers were not allowed to participate in the religious services. They were forced to mark themselves as lepers and to cry unclean, unclean, to warn people around them. Anyone who touched a leper was also defiled. Now, a lot of times we think this is because it was so contagious. Well, that's totally a misconception of what was meant by this unclean thing. It had to do with the fact that this person was not in a condition where he could be included in the worshipers of God because of this corruption. And so he was marked out and considered unclean. Anyone who touched a leper was also defiled. Remember the laws in the Old Testament? If you touched a leper, you contract ceremonial uncleanness. Now, Wiersbe says this, this is the tragedy of sin. It defiles the mind, the heart, the body, and all that it touches. One sinner can defile a whole household. Think of Achan, Joshua 7. No person, now this is quite a thought, no person was ever made cleaner because of sin. For sin is the great defiler of mankind. Isn't that quite a thought? No person was ever made cleaner because of sin. It defiles, and then it isolates. Fifthly, it isolates. And again, I quote from Wiersbe. He shall dwell alone. That's the commandment in the Old Testament, Leviticus. He shall dwell alone. What sad words. Outside the camp, in the place of rejection, was the only place for a leper. Sin always isolates people. It takes them away from family, friends, and ultimately from God. When Christ was made sin for us, he cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" Sin separates people from God. And this is what hell is. Isn't this something? Sin always isolates people. It takes them away from family, friends, and ultimately from God. Isn't that true? I mean, just as soon as sin comes in, one of the first things that happens in the church, if sin begins to come in somebody's life, they're isolated. They don't want to be with the people of God. They don't want to be in the fellowship of the people of God. That's always what happens. Sin isolates us. Sin separates. You think of families. Think what happens in families when sin comes in. There's isolation and separation. Well, so much for the disease. What about the cure? Here in Luke chapter 5, the cure. The cure is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the power to cleanse lepers. Now, in this thing of cleansing, there's a lot in that word because it has to do, it's not just that he heals them. He did do that. Whenever he touched that man, he healed him. But when you're cleansed, it was not only something was done to you, but there was an official recognition in the eyes of the law. And so they would go to the priest. The priest did not cure them. The priest looked them over and pronounced them cleansed of their disease. And that didn't happen very often. But here, these ones that Jesus healed, he'd say, go to the priest and give this sacrifice. They had a blood offering related to cleansing from leprosy. That ought to say something to us. I mean, it's not the case with a blind man being healed. You don't have to offer a blood sacrifice because you're blind. But if you have leprosy, there's a blood sacrifice offered and they are declared clean. Christ has the power, and this has to do just with his sheer power. Beloved, he has the power to touch whatever the thing is, whatever defilement there is, whatever leprous thing there is, to touch us and to cleanse us, to heal and to make us right and clean in the eyes of the law, so that we are allowed once again to fellowship and to come in and worship Him. He has the power to cleanse lepers. And to me, this thing, it says that he touched him. It says he stretched out his hand and touched him. This guy was not getting in close to Jesus. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do such a thing. He was probably at a distance. Well, he had fallen down, but Jesus came to him and stretched out his hand and touched him. And it speaks a number of things, but first of all, just think of his deity here. His deity. Because what happened when you touch a leper in the old, according to the Old Testament? You become defiled. Even if not, if you don't get the disease, at the minimum, you become ceremonially defiled. You're unclean. Now, think of this. Here's not only a rabbi, but the great rabbi. And he's willing to touch lepers when the law said anybody that touched a leper would be defiled. He's willing to reach out and touch a leper and realize that he's not going to be contaminated by it. What's going to happen is the guy is going to be made clean. The deity of Christ expressed in the fact that he is willing to touch lepers and he's able to cleanse them and heal them and make them right in the sight of God's law. So he has the power, but not only that. It wouldn't help us much if he just had the power. But he is also willing. Verse 12, this man, when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. And he is willing. He's always willing. Mark chapter 1. Let me just read this to you, a parallel passage on this. The same thing. The leper came to him, beseeching him, falling on his knees before him, saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Moved with compassion. I am willing. You know, what a thing to think that the most defiled, despicable person with the ugliest types of sins that you don't want anybody to know about, you can come to God and fall down before Him and say, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And He'll say, I am willing. I'm willing. Move with compassion. Well, this is all I have for today on this. Just a couple things in conclusion. If you're not a Christian, what should you do? Do you realize you have leprosy? And come to Christ and pour out your heart to Him and cry out for compassion, for mercy, for cleansing. And He will say, I am willing to be cleansed. If we are Christians, and we get a little glimpse of what leprosy was, shouldn't we be, out of those 10 people that were healed, shouldn't we be the one that turns back and thanks the Lord, praises the Lord for cleansing us from leprosy? I mean, what must it have been like? Just like with Naaman, you remember Naaman the leper. He says he came up out of the water cleansed and his skin was like that of a little child. I mean, what did this guy look like before he went down into the water? He was not a pretty sight. We don't know what form of leprosy he had. Obviously, the Syrians, you know, they didn't put them out of society because he was still a leader of their army. They weren't concerned about uncleanness in the sense that the Jews were, in the sense that God was teaching them the necessity of being clean in His sight. But at any rate, Naaman goes down in the water, comes up, renewed, his skin like the skin of a little child, and rejoicing in the God of Israel and wanting to worship Him.